Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel. I had the privilege once again of teaching the 3rd through 6th grade boys and girls this morning, and we covered the first part of this chapter. So I told them that they wanted to know the end of the chapter, the end of the story, as it were, how the Ark of the Covenant actually got to Jerusalem. They would have to come this evening or wait for Mr. Nick next week. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter. It's page 304 of your pew Bible, between 1 Samuel and 1 Kings. And we are now well into the reign of King David, but now it's over all Israel. But recall with me why it is that King David is coming to the throne of Israel instead of one of Saul's descendants. Yes, God did anoint David as king over Israel way back when he was a shepherd boy. He was a man after God's own choosing or his own heart. But God had taken away the kingdom from Saul, and he had given it to David. So we go back and think about Saul's second year as a king. He really wasn't the kind of king that you might imagine, because this king, Saul, was out in the field plowing at the time. But Samuel was still alive, and when he saw Saul was plowing the fields, he got word that Israel was in trouble, and he gathered all Israel, went and fought. And Samuel gathers the people for a farewell address. And Samuel, even though Saul had already been anointed as king, he pleads with Israel to return to their true king, Yahweh. He pointed out that all throughout their history, God had delivered them whenever they had cried out to him. And now, in recent days, when Nahash had threatened to pluck out their eyes, they, for the first time in their history, ran to the king they wanted instead of to the king they already had. And that was the ultimate treason against the Almighty God. And so Samuel calls the people to renew their covenant with Yahweh. But the people only half-heartedly repent. They beg Samuel, of course, to pray for them. And he says, of course, far be it from me that I should cease praying for you. But they don't oust the king that they wanted. In fact, within that same year, Saul made a decision to make obedience to God optional. And he offered an unlawful sacrifice in direct disobedience with the word of God. Now, mind you, as the Philistine enemy was drawing closer and his own forces were melting away into every crack and crevice, Saul still ignores the call of God through the word of God to worship God rightly, to obey his every command. Saul did not acknowledge that it was more important for God to be worshipped properly than for Israel to survive its war. In fact, instead of repenting of his sin, Saul blames it on the people, on the Philistines, and even on Samuel himself, and claimed that, well, really, he had a right heart all along. And isn't that really what matters? According to Samuel, had Saul obeyed this simple test, then the kingdom would have been embraced by the Lord and established forever. Well, since Saul failed to obey God's word, his kingdom would not continue, for he had acted as if the thrice holy God who demanded right worship didn't exist. Now, this is vitally important, because at the beginning of David's reign, he too is going to face an opportunity to worship God in accordance with Scripture or take the easy way. But before we read the text, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, but we confess that we read them so little, we study them so little, and we are prone to make the same error that we will see David make. Our hearts are often so cold, we are prone to make the same sin and transgression as Saul. Nevertheless, we ask now for the blessing of your Spirit that as we do read your word, we might not just read it, but understand it, apply it, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. All for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, reading from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths upon all our hearts. Is obedience to God ever optional? Is obedience to God ever optional? What if the best wisdom that man has to offer would make it seem like it's really in our best interest to disobey, and it's just for a short time, just a little bit? Is obedience to God ever optional? I mean, we've weighed our options carefully, and obedience to God actually puts us in more danger than what making a good decision as we think of it. Or maybe we think it's better to use our brains and our backs, like David does here. For Saul, he made a decision in the moment that he felt was not only honoring God, but also saving precious lives of Israel. And now David, many years later, he made a decision that he felt was not only honoring God, but also saving the sore backs of the Levites. But God had a different opinion on the matter. For us as Christians, we run into the same type of decisions day in and day out. When faced with decisions, on one hand, there's a command from God, but on the other hand, there's wisdom of man who would point in a different direction. What will you do? Some people like to just, if we don't read the Bible and we kind of ignore it, we don't know. Others might try to, the Bible is really difficult to understand, so you could probably find a verse to support whatever you want to do. Is obedience to God ever optional? You can find this outline in your bulletin. God demands that we worship Him according to Scripture. God demands that we worship Him according to Scripture. Therefore, tremble before His holiness, honor Him with rejoicing, and rejoice with trembling. God demands that we worship Him according to Scripture. First of all, we see in these first 11 verses that we ought to therefore tremble before His holiness. Now, it's a gold box, 3 1/4 feet by 2 1/4 feet by 2 1/4 feet. It's about the size of the chest that some of you might have at the foot of your bed. It contains maybe your grandmother's linen and blankets, and who else knows what's in there. It's a box. It's a box covered in gold, made of acacia wood, covered in gold. And on top of it, on either side, are two cherubim with their wings outstretched and touching one another. Inside the box were the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments have been written, God's covenant word to Israel, a golden pot of manna that you might remember from the wilderness. Aaron's rod that budded was placed in there as well. And they call it the ark, another word for a box, often used of a coffin, right? It was an ark, the ark of the covenant of God. And sometimes it was, an ark was called, referred to as a coffin, like in Joseph was carried in an ark. Or you kids, right, remember, there was Noah's ark. Well, Noah's box, as it were, floating on all the water. Well, the ark really was here, this ark of the covenant, was a sign and seal to Israel of God's presence. When it was placed in the tabernacle, God's Shekinah glory shone above the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you remember way back when we were in 1 Samuel 4 and 5, Saul had taken the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle, and they took it into battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines had captured it in battle of Aphek, and they brought it home to their temple, only to find that it just destroyed their god, Dagon. It knocked him over, and then knocked him over again, took off his hands and head, and then it made them grow tumors. And they were sick and tired, quite literally, of having the Ark of the Covenant in the land. So what do they do? Well, they're not Levites. They don't necessarily know what the law is going to be. So they decide they're going to put it on a cart. And they're going to hook up two milk cows who had just had calves and see if they would be willing to leave their calves and go to the land of Israel. If so, they figured that God must be leading even the cows. And it came into the land of Israel, into Beth Shemesh. But there, a bunch of Israelites started gazing at the Ark of the Covenant. And they were struck down by God. They violated the sanctity of the Ark, and they suffered the penalty about which the Lord had already warned them. And so they put the Ark in Kiriath Jearim, the house of Abinadab, and they placed in charge his son Eleazar. consecrated him to take charge of the Ark of the Lord. And you might wonder, well, what's all this stuff about? Well, I was telling the kids about the three rules and numbers about what you couldn't do with the Ark, and one of the children came up with a really cool rhyme. You know, no touchy, no looky, and no carty. You couldn't take it on a cart, you can't look at it, and you can't touch it. Those were the rules. And they looked at it, and so they died. Well, between Saul's false worship and that of Beth-Shemesh concerning the Ark of the Covenant, one would think that David would have taken the time and it would have taken the duty of returning to the Ark to Jerusalem more seriously. But how often do we do the same thing? Oh, I didn't even know that was in there. What, I thought you read your Bible, right? I thought kings were supposed to write out by hand the first five books of the Bible, and that's where you would find these rules. We end up worshiping God how we think best. And we disregard the commandments of God. We act as if we had never heard or studied how it is that God has commanded us to worship him, the central act of the Christian life. And David recognized that the Ark of God's covenant ought not to remain in the sidelines of Israel, as it were. God was to dwell in the midst of his people. Interesting enough that, well, Jerusalem isn't where the tabernacle is. One might think they would take it back to the tabernacle, but David has it in mind. He's going to take the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Later on, they might move the tabernacle to Jerusalem. Eventually, they will build the temple there. But God was to dwell in the midst of his people, and therefore the sign and seal of God's covenant presence should not be on Israel's outskirts, either spiritually or even geographically. And so David lets the celebration begin. He invites all of these men, 30,000 people, to come dancing and singing and playing instruments. Now, mind you, this ark was in the house of Abinadab. And it mentions here he has two sons. One is Uzzah. He's pretty famous. And remember, there was a son, Eleazar. Perhaps Achio here is Eleazar. He is Uzzah's brother because Achio in Hebrew means his brother. How would you like to have that for your name? I'm his brother. But that is Achio's name. And Achio's in front of the cart, and Uzzah is more probably around the Ark of the Covenant. And the sons of Abinadab had been with this Ark of the Covenant the last 20 years. And then off went the Ark and 30,000 men singing and celebrating. But as they get to Nacon's threshing floor, stumbling ox, a rocking cart, an outstretched hand, and in a moment, the anger of God burned against Uzzah and struck him down right where he stood. Now, if you and I were to make rules, we might grant Uzzah an exception here. Imagine, like Uzzah, we would think it would be okay to protect the ark from all costs. I mean, it might break down there. It'd get dirty, and surely my hands are more holy than the dirt, right? But of all of this ignores the sin of all this celebration. In Numbers 4, God had given specific instructions, not just how the ark was to be transported, but what God's people were not to do. Remember, no looking, no touching, no carty. They were not to touch it. They couldn't gaze upon it. And only certain Levites, those from the family of Kohath, were to carry the ark, and they were to do so on special poles. And it wasn't just the ark. It was a whole bunch of things. In fact, this morning, we were talking about one of the pieces of furniture from the book of Exodus, and you'll recall they had the rings on it, and they were supposed to have poles of acacia wood, and the Kohathites would carry them. All of this, of course, was laid out for David, but he didn't read it. Or he didn't obey. God had graciously warned them. If he'd even known just 20 years earlier what had happened, he might be a little bit more concerned. He had heard of what had happened. God had explicitly stated what they were to do. It really was a mercy that God did not strike David down for even allowing the ark to be placed on a cart in the first place. Now, you might hear someone object at this point, but the Bible actually says carts can't be used. It just says they have to be carried on poles. Well, can't we really worship God any way we want so long as the Bible doesn't expressly forbid it? Well, as Uzzah lay dead, David gets his answer to that question. Do you listen to that answer? Now, David's response seems to try to mirror God's, as it were, but it's really the opposite, because David now gets angry, but he's not angry at the sinner that's wearing his linen ephod. He's angry at the Lord. And he says, for the Lord has broken out against the Philistines, or against Uzzah. Now, you remember the previous chapter, there was that verse that it kept using the word broken out, and Perez was the word that, well, just as God had broken out against God's enemies, David is saying, God, you did the same thing to one of your own people. How could you break out against them? Well, David needed to learn the lesson that you and I need to learn. God is real, God is holy, and God forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. And so, just as Israel did 20 years before, they left the Ark of the Covenant of God's promise in someone's house. But this time it was Obed-Edom. I'm going to come back to him. But for the next 3 months, Yahweh blessed the house of Obed-Edom. God demands that we worship him according to Scripture. Therefore, tremble before his holiness. Secondly, we see in verses 12 through 19, God demands that we worship him according to Scripture. Therefore, we must honor him with rejoicing. Now, at this point, you might be wondering what the difference is really between Saul and David. I mean, if you really want to compare charts, David seems worse, doesn't he? I mean, it seems like the main difference is that David had true faith in the coming Messiah, which caused David to have a tender heart, a willingness to repent, and find out what God actually did require of him. But if Saul and David are both worshiping God wrongly, how come it is that David seems to get a free pass? Hold on to that question. We'll come back to that in a moment. But David inquires of the Lord finally, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And now after 3 months, he hears that Obed-Edom, now mind you, he's a Gentile. He hears that Obed-Edom is being blessed by God. And so he decides, okay, I'm going to transport the ark back to Jerusalem, but now I'm going to do it according to what is prescribed by God. If you want to read the parallel passage, you can over in 1 Chronicles, where you get to see the thought process of David. He's like, listen, I didn't read it before, and I know I should have, and I didn't, but now we know, and we need to do this rightly. And so just as David could read God's frowning providence as God's displeasure upon him and all Israel, so he could read God's favor upon them in Obed-Edom's prosperity. For a time, judgment was upon Israel, but that meant a blessing for a Gentile household. You and I, of course, can do the same, though on a larger scale, because it is by one man's sin that death came upon all. And you might not like that, to be under the federal headship of Adam, but note that if you will not think that you can be under the headship of Adam, you won't realize your need to be under the headship of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Because by one man's sin, yes, death did come upon all, but by one man's obedience, many will be made justified. Christ is a stumbling stone to some, but to the elect. He is precious. And so David, as soon as they set out, he begins to offer sacrifices to God by way of atonement for his former sin. And as a thankful acknowledgement of the blessings that have been bestowed upon the house of Obed-Edom. Oh, what a difference it makes when we actually read our Bible. What a difference it makes when we order our lives accordingly. The joy that one experiences in merely just even discovering the magnificence of the Word of God. And how much the more when we obey it. And God adds to the reading of his word, his blessing. And so the sacrifices are made. God's forgiveness is granted. His blessing is given. And David joins all Israel in the celebration with highest expressions of joy. And it says that David danced before the Lord with all his might. He lays aside his royal garments. And he puts on a linen ephod, and as First Chronicles says, a linen robe as well, usually, by the way, worn by priests, though it's not the full priestly regalia. What a joy this is, and what joy ought to accompany the worship of God. That's part of our worship. In fact, remember, Psalm 2:11 commands us to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We must be careful to fear him so as to obey the commands of God. But at the same time, our awe-filled worship should be filled with great joy because of the blessing of knowing so great a Savior. Now, you might wonder why it is that it's okay for David to be dancing here. Doesn't this set a precedent for liturgical dancing? When God's people gather for public worship? Well, this would actually be to make the very same mistake that David did at first. Using ox-drawn carts to haul stuff in itself isn't wrong. Unless that's not the way that God has commanded certain things to be hauled around, i.e. the Ark of the Covenant. In the same way, dancing certainly isn't wrong when done in exuberant joy for his gracious mercies. But that's not how God has commanded that when the assembly gathers together on the Lord's Day, when we are commanded to read, to sing, to pray, to preach the Word of God, and to see it in the sacraments as baptism this morning and the Lord's Supper this evening. So finally, when the ark has arrived at Jerusalem, it is brought to a tent that had been specially prepared by David. And they brought it in, the ark of the Lord, in and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. Now remember, the old tabernacle, that still remained back at Gibeon. Well, perhaps David is even now contemplating building the temple at Jerusalem. Well, once the ark is installed, its resting place was consecrated with some more offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And once all was finished, he made the final sacrifices, and then it says that he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. For God's people, a benediction from God is a most treasured joy. Each time that you and I depart from worship, we do so in the joy of the benediction, his declaration of his blessing toward us. We can rejoice as we depart with a full-on confidence that you and I can lay hold of the blessing that God provides through faith in Jesus Christ. And then just before they departed home, David distributes among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins, or some translations might have it, a flagon, that is a flagon of wine, a bottle of wine. And then all the people departed. Each one went to his own house. Now, God has come to his people. And his people now can come into his presence and share a meal. Tonight, you and I will get to do the same. And yet, it's even with a greater significance than what is experienced here with David. We have all the more reason to honor him with rejoicing because we have God's presence, not in a tent made with hands. His dwelling is with us. And here in the supper, we have the very spiritual presence of Christ himself among us. So we must be very careful because God demands that we worship him according to Scripture. Therefore, tremble before his holiness. Honor him with rejoicing. And then in verses 20 through the end, we must rejoice with trembling. Because as we see David come back into the city, not all went well that day. Now that second day, while no Israelite died, a marriage did. Things are not good at home. Michal, who had looked out of a window and he had seen David and uncovering himself, as she puts it, we don't know what kind of dancing that David is doing or whether she's referring to David removing his royal garments and just donning this humble ephod and perhaps assuming the office of like a Melchizedekian priest or something. Michal is accusing David, though, of humiliating himself before the female servants in the course of this dancing. And she's miffed. You could say she's royally miffed. I'm sure that none of you who are married have a clue as to what marital strife is like. But let me say to you men here this evening, God has placed you as a covenant head of your home. That should terrify you more than puff you up. Fact is, because you are the covenant head, even if you are only 1% of the problem, you are the first percent of the problem. Sadly, we men often make the same mistake that Adam did, that sorry excuse he gave. Lord, it's the woman you gave me. Now, actually here, I do kind of sympathize with Michal. I mean, she had been a pawn in David's political chess game when pouting Abner decided to defect to Judah because Ishbosheth had accused him of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines. And David had said, I want Michal back, Saul's daughter for whom I paid 100 foreskins. What kind of talk is that? I mean, Michal had remarried by this time, for David had been out of town for like a decade or so. And so Michal may be living in his house. But Michal also knows that about a dozen or more other women, both wives and concubines of David, are living there too. And things, as you can imagine, are not good in David's house. And his first wife has no patience for David's dancing, inappropriate as far as she is concerned. And so the two of them have an argument. And it gets actually pretty snippy on both sides. David really did give as much as he got on this one. He was rude and moody to her as she was to him. And therefore, verse 23 says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now, you might well disagree with me on my sympathy for Michal, but I think there is a clue for us here in the last verse and another clue scattered throughout the latter part of the chapter. You'll recall that in chapters 3 and 5, there is a mention of all these wives and concubines and sons that David was gaining. And those passages, we noted that the text seemed to be silent on that, even though we know the end of the story when the wives and children all turn out to be disastrous, like we begin reading tonight in 1 Kings chapter 1. Well, here we seem to have the first glimpse of marital strife and no children. Now, some claim that this is a judgment upon Michal for her lack of respect for David. Let me be clear, the text just doesn't say that. And that leads us to another clue, because every single time in this chapter, except for once, she's called Michal, the daughter of Saul. You see, there was a judgment of God, but it wasn't said to be upon Michal. It was said to be upon Michal's father, Saul. None of his descendants would sit upon the throne. And so, what would happen if Michal and David did have a son? Well, whatever the case, like her father, Michal despises David. And David responds in a way in verse 22 that seems to be David's way of talking smack, David's way of throwing into the face of the wife of his youth that he can play show and tell with anyone he likes, and she's not invited. But let's back up for a moment, and let's address a very much needed application that I think is highlighted here in spite of whatever marital strife is going on. Because whether or not Michal is right, David is right, or both of them are wrong, we kind of have our own type of worship wars in the church, don't we? Some are quite concerned with the externals. What does it look like? That every little thing has to go off without a hitch. I mean, as Presbyterians, we like to remind people that God says our worship service is to be done decently in order. And that is very true. But we must not forget that part of that command is that we are to be filled with joy. God commands us to rejoice. Even when we give, we are to be cheerful givers. We forget that one of the benefits in this life which accompany justification or flows from justification and adoption and sanctification is joy in the Holy Ghost. We should not be known as the frozen chosen, folks, but let exuberant praise be expressed in proportion to and in accordance with the truth of God's word. Let the presence of Christ affect you unto the weeping of repentance and the tears of true heartfelt joy. But then there are others who are all about the emotion, enthusiasm, the gusto. Like David at first, they call for great celebration, but they give no heed to the commands of God. They rejoice, but know nothing of trembling. But if we can keep those two things together, rejoice with trembling, we will find the truth of God's presence will drive us to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. God demands that we worship him according to Scripture. I said we'd back up to this question, how can the presence of the Lord ever come to me? How can the ark of the Lord, that which represented God's presence, come to me? We actually get to see a hint of it here in this chapter. David, again, brings the ark to Jerusalem, but the second time, he succeeds. Well, what's the difference? Well, this time there's no mention of looky, touchy, or carty. Instead, there are the Kohathites carrying it. But there's also another significant difference. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. You see, there the journey begins and ends with sacrifice. Both the first time David tried to do it on the cart and the second time he did it properly, death occurs. The first time, it's the sinner, Uzzah. The second time, it is animals dying in the place of sinners. The first journey begins in celebration, ends in death and fear. The second starts with death and fear and ends with blessing. And that is the only way the presence of God can come, that you and I can ever come into God's presence. It's going to be through the death of another. But we need a better sacrifice than bulls and goats. just like we saw in our New Testament reading from Hebrews. We need the sacrifice that is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. So will you not repent of your sin? Yes, even your sin of worshiping God in any way not appointed in His Word. And then believe in Him. Trust that His sacrifice is enough for you. And then go forth leaping and dancing with joy. Now, dear congregation, by the end of this chapter, we can look back and we get to see that a wisp of a priestly theme in David. Now, he isn't transgressing God's law, but he does wear a linen ephod and offers a blessing to God's people by presenting himself as a priestly servant of the King of Kings. David is actually giving us here a glimpse of what comes later in one of the Psalms, who would come both as priest and king, this Jesus Christ. He, in the administration of his office, was uncovered as he hung naked on the cross. But it was not his shame that people saw. It was the shame of my sin. That is what made him contemptible, so that I may be accepted. So when he instructs us on how to worship him in the splendor of his holiness, would we not do well to consecrate ourselves and worship him according to Scripture, as he has commanded, for his glory? Let us pray. Lord, we pray tonight as we think about these things that we might more and more have this profound sense of gratitude, of joy, of awe, that we might worship you and rejoice with trembling and be thankful that you have sent a true Savior, a wonderful Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord.